We've been looking at the geography of the biblical lands, the land of the seven seas, as I call them, and we've been considering this little piece of land, Israel, and today we are going to focus again on Jerusalem, which we looked at last time. Before that, I quickly want to show you how, although this land belongs to Israel, she's not in control of it. On this day, you see the Gaza Strip here, controlled by the Palestinians, and you see this red line here that indicates the West Bank, again controlled by the Palestinians. Notice how it juts out so much into the territory of Israel. I believe at some of these points, the country is just 10 miles wide, and even in Jerusalem, you can see that Israel has control of most of Jerusalem, but the West Bank is right at the border of Jerusalem. We are going to continue looking into Jerusalem. So this is modern Jerusalem. It wasn't like that thousands of years ago. So we were looking at the biblical part. This is the valley, the Kidron Valley we talked about last time. And on this side, on the south side of Jerusalem, we have the Hinnom Valley. All of the east side is covered by the Kidron, and the south side by the Hinnom, and the Hinnom actually goes up around here. So about three quarters of the city is protected by the landscape, and that made it an ideal location. So we were more concerned about this end of Jerusalem, which is the old Jerusalem. We talked about Mount Moriah, which is now called the Temple Mount, where the temple is supposed to be, the temple of God is supposed to be. Like we said last time, it's controlled by the Muslims. They have a shrine, the Dome of the Rock, and a mosque, and they control this area. But this is where the Temple of God is supposed to be. So that's the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah area. And then somewhere here, there is supposed to be a valley that has since been covered up. It's the Tyropian Valley that separated Mount Moriah from Mount Zion. And then we talked about the Gihon Springs, which is located in the Kidron Valley, somewhere around here maybe, but how it was protected and covered up and forgotten. But there is actually a tunnel that King Hezekiah built under, goes under here and goes to the Pool of Siloam. We also spoke about that. For centuries, people had forgotten about that the Pool of Siloam was not a spring. They thought it was a spring, but it's actually fed by Hezekiah's tunnel. So the Gihon Springs from here goes down through an aqueduct and feeds into the Pool of Siloam. And the real Pool of Siloam was just discovered in 2004 by a construction crew when they hit it. And I showed you some pictures of that. So that's pretty much what we covered last time. So this time, we are going to look at the place of Jerusalem in history and in scriptures. Like I told you, Israel is well protected. Jerusalem is well protected by these valleys that run around it. Only that the attacks had to happen from the north side, and Israel was attacked many times. Israel is called the city of peace, but it has been attacked so many times, probably more than any other city in history. It has been desired by so many kings. So this is going back from the time of Christ, 2,000 years, and going forward from the time of Christ, 2,000 years. And we see this history of Jerusalem. We see all these nations that were interested in Jerusalem. I don't know about this early period, but starting with the Jebusites, who controlled Jerusalem at the time of David. We noted last time of how David captured Jerusalem. The Jebusites were so confident that David couldn't take Jerusalem that they basically taunted him and essentially said, come and take it. For centuries, Bible scholars did not understand how the capture happened until 1867, when a British engineer discovered the shaft that goes up from the Gihon Springs up into Jerusalem, and how Joab went up through that shaft, now called Warren Shaft, after the engineer who discovered it and who basically captured Jerusalem. So that's King David's time here. And then we have the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, Macedonians, the Hasmonean dynasty, the Romans, the Byzantine Empire, going from hand to hand. And this is where the Muslims come in, into Jerusalem. And we have the Dome of the Rock and the mosque being built in Jerusalem. And then we have the Crusaders fighting for it for hundreds of years. Then we have the Ottoman Empire, the British Mandate, the British during World War I taking over Jerusalem. We have Jordan occupying Jerusalem for a while. And then finally in 1948, Israel gets control of Jerusalem. Actually, the Israelites get control of Israel in 1948. And then in 1967, they drive the Jordanians out of Jerusalem. And Israel sort of has control over Jerusalem now. Of course, the Jews are not allowed into the Temple Mount area. And as far as the Jews are concerned, that is sort of okay with them. They say that is where the Holy of Holies was. So the Jews are not allowed in there anyway. So they live in harmony with the Muslims. So we got to ask ourselves this question. We talked about this last time. This was Mark Twain's description of Galilee when he was visiting the Sea of Galilee. As far as we know, Mark Twain was not a believer, but he was awestruck by Galilee. And he said this, "In the starlight, Galilee has no boundaries but the broad compass of the heavens, and is a theater meet for great events, meet for the birth of a religion able to save a world, and meet for the stately figure appointed to stand upon its stage and proclaim its high decrees." So that was in starlight. But then he says in sunlight, one says, "Is it for the deeds which were done and the words which were spoken? In this little acre of rocks and sand, 18 centuries gone, that the bells are ringing today in the remote islands of the sea and far and wide over continents that clasp the circumference of the huge globe." He's talking about Christianity, how Christianity spread around the world from words that were spoken and deeds that were done in this little acre of rocks and sand. Now, I would like to apply that question today to Jerusalem. What is special about Jerusalem? Does it have gold? Does it have oil? Why are these kings of the world interested in this little acre of rocks and sand? What makes them want to sacrifice lives to capture Jerusalem? I kind of listed the peoples who have been interested in Jerusalem. Canaanites, Jews, Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, Greek, Egyptians, Syrians, Romans, Turks, Saracens, Spaniards, Arabs, Italians, Germans, French, and the British have sacrificed thousands of lives to control this little acre of rocks and sand. Why on earth are all these kings of the world interested in this little piece of real estate in the middle of a vast desert? Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 5. "But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God shall choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come." Notice that from among all the tribes, God is going to choose this one place, and he shall establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. He's talking to the Israelites long before they are in the promised land. While they're still in the wilderness, he's telling them about this special place where he will establish his name. In fact, 7 times in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord says to them, "The place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name." Of course, that place is Jerusalem. We don't know too much about it before. We are first introduced to it when Melchizedek is introduced as the king of Salem. And that presumably refers to Jerusalem. And then we see it in Genesis chapter 22. We read about it this morning. Mount Moriah, where Abraham took Isaac to be sacrificed. And God said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And it was the place in 2 Samuel chapter 5 where David would establish his throne. And it says, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. So the city of peace became the city of David. And it is the place where Solomon would build the temple. It says in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. And much later, God would say in Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 5, this is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. So this was God's place for Jerusalem in the world. And in Isaiah 45, God calls Jerusalem my city. There's no other place in the world which God calls my city. And perhaps that is why Jerusalem is of such importance, even in a secular world. It will be the dwelling place of God. It was the dwelling place of God, and it will be the dwelling place of God in the future. In Psalm 132, he says, the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Can you imagine? The Lord of the universe says, I desire to dwell in Jerusalem. This little acre of rocks and sand is important for the Lord of hosts. And one day, he is indeed going to take it over. But meanwhile, as the Lord told us, the prince of this world reigns in that place. We saw that in the map of Jerusalem. Look at that. It is dominated by the prince of this world. He reigns now in that place. And we saw that over the centuries, he has tried everything to prevent God from reigning in Jerusalem. But one day, the Prince of Peace will rule in Jerusalem, and it will finally be the city of peace. And he will fulfill Haggai chapter 2 and verse 9, where he said, in this place will I give peace, and the world will finally have true peace. Turn with me now to Psalms 120. So there are 15 Psalms starting in 120, which are called the Song of Ascents. In each of the 15 Psalms starting in 120, you will see the heading which says something like a Song of Ascents. So we see here that Jerusalem was situated on a hill, and I've shown you pictures. Jerusalem was situated at an altitude of 2,500 feet above sea level, and much of Israel lies either at sea level or below sea level. And so for the people headed to Jerusalem, they were generally going up in elevation. And so we have these 15 Psalms starting at 120, which are called the Song of Ascents. The pilgrims were supposed to report to Jerusalem thrice a year on the feasts of Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacle. So thrice a year the Israelites would gather in Jerusalem, and you can imagine these pilgrims making their way to Jerusalem, and they would typically be on foot or on donkey, and they would be ascending thousands of feet in some cases to Jerusalem. And this imagery in your mind should be of approaching God, coming nearer to the heavens, nearer to God. And they would see Jerusalem and the Temple Mount from a distance. And especially at night, and especially during certain feasts, like the Feast of Booths, the temple area would be lit up. There are four big candelabra that would be lit up, and it would shine in the light of the night sky so much that it would look from a distance like the temple was on fire. And it was this sight that the pilgrims had in mind as they are approaching Jerusalem. And so these 15 Psalms were recited as they approached Jerusalem. Let's look at some of these Psalms and a few verses here and there. In Psalm 120, let's look at verse 5. Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. This has remarkable meaning in this day and age. I don't know too much about Meshech. Meshech was the son of Japheth. And we are not quite sure where they are from. They're believed to be from the Caucasus Mountains, north of Israel. Maybe the Turks, or maybe the people who founded the city of Moscow. Now, if it is referring to Moscow, it's really interesting. because, you know, it says, I sojourn in Meshach. It is believed that about 1 million Jews emigrated from Russia to Israel in the last few years. And it says, I sojourn in Meshach. And then the second one is definitely very interesting. For I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Now, you know the prophet Muhammad in Islam? You know who he traces his ancestry from? From this man, Kedar. And notice how much truth there is in there. These pilgrims are going from their houses, ascending the mountains towards the temple of God, and they are saying, too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Imagine how true that is today, how prophecy is being fulfilled in today's history. Let's go on. Chapter 121, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Again, they're headed to this mountain, the Temple Mount, and they can see the temple, the dwelling place of God. And they are basically saying, my help comes from the mountains. Let's go on. Next chapter, 122, verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Again, think of these pilgrims. From their daily activities, they are headed to the house of the Lord. Psalm 123, verse 1. To you I lift up my eyes, to you who are enthroned in the heavens. Their outlook is their uplook. They are looking up to the heavens and to Jerusalem where God dwells. Psalm 125 verses 1 and 2. Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. Notice their trust in these mountains of Jerusalem. Let's read Psalm 128. Verse 5, the Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Notice their confidence in Zion and the prosperity of Jerusalem. Chapter 133, Psalm 133, verse 3, it is like the dew of Hermon coming down from the mountains of Zion. From there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. I spoke to you about this before, about the dew of Hermon and how it ascends on the mountains of Zion. And so you see this picture of these people going up towards God, to the dwelling place of God, Jerusalem. And so as you read these Psalms, these are very important Psalms, Psalms 120 through 134, 15 Psalms that are called the Song of Ascents. You should have this picture in mind of the pilgrim headed closer to God. Now, let's look at the reverse of going away from God. Turn with me to Luke 10, verses 30 through 32. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on him. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So to understand this story well, we have to look at the terrain once more of Israel. It goes from sea level up, 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 all the way to Jerusalem, and then falls very rapidly down to this terrain, to the Rift Valley where the Jordan River flows. We have the Sea of Galilee in the north and the Dead Sea here. And this is far below sea level. So this is the terrain. And now we have this man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's on the Jericho road. To understand this better, we have to look at this area, Samaria. See that West Bank here? This whole area in red now is the West Bank. It's controlled by the Palestinians. It goes back centuries to the time when in about 700 BC, Assyria took over Israel, conquered the northern kingdom, basically took away the 10 tribes of Israel and replaced them with Gentiles from other places. So we have this mixed races here, a mixture of the Jews, the 10 tribes, and the Gentiles from other places. And that is why now you have this area controlled by the Palestinians. But even in the time of Jesus, this area was despised by the Jews. Although this was given to them, to the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, for example, this was controlled by the Samaritans, and the Jews despised the Samaritans. I'm told that if a Jew, as he's walking along, crosses the shadow of a Samaritan, he won't swallow the saliva in his mouth, he will spit it out, because somehow his saliva hasn't gotten defiled by the Samaritan walking nearby. That's how much the Jews hated the Samaritans. And because of that, when the Jews had to travel between Judea and Galilee, they wouldn't just walk through this area. They would go down to the Jordan, cross over to the other side of Jordan, go along the valley here through Gilead, and somewhere here, maybe they would cross over to the plain of Esdraelon and into Galilee. That doubled their journey. But that is how much they hated the Samaritan. So now we see this parable from Jesus, the story that he tells in verse 30 of a man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. We are not told that the man was Jew, but it's implied there that this was a Jewish man. And there are two ironies here. One irony is that he is going down on the Jericho road to avoid the Samaritans, and guess whom he runs into? A Samaritan, the type of people he wanted to avoid. And the second thing is that it is this Samaritan that showed compassion to the Jew. The Jewish priest and the Levite ignored him, and the Samaritan shows him compassion. These hated, despised people. And the point Jesus was making was that the priest represented religion and the Levite represented ritualism, and the Samaritan represented grace and compassion. Where religion and ritualism failed, grace came to the rescue. Now, how does geography play into it? Look at that. Verse 30, it says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem is the blessed city, and a man is going away from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jericho is the cursed city in the Bible. In Joshua, it tells us that Jericho is cursed. And we have a man going from the blessed city to the cursed city. And secondly, notice Jesus says he's going down from Jerusalem, the temple of God. He is going down into Jericho. And notice where Jericho is, right near the Dead Sea, which is a picture of the pit of the world, the lowest place on earth. And this man is basically going away from the blessed city and going down into this pit. He has to go down about 3,300 feet in 16 miles. Quite a slope. And it's a picture of the downward spiral of man, headed down in a free fall into death. And how grace comes to the rescue, where religion and rituals failed, grace comes to the rescue, a picture of our salvation. So we considered coming to Jerusalem and going away from Jerusalem, and we saw how the Jews avoided Samaria. And we ask ourselves, did the Lord Jesus Christ himself avoid Samaria? Turn with me to John chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He, that is Jesus, left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. Notice that. Jesus is traveling from Judea back to Galilee. And in the King James it says, he must needs go through Samaria. He must. Did our Lord keep Samaria? Did he use the typical route of going down to the valley and going back up into Galilee? No, it says he must go through Samaria, what we would call the West Bank, where the Palestinians are. You see, Jesus had a tryst with destiny. It is as if in his eternal calendar, on his iPhone, he had marked this day. He must go through Samaria. He has an appointment there with a woman, an immoral, anonymous Samaritan woman, and he was going to keep that appointment with destiny. He was not only going to save her, but he was going to tell her about a new relationship between God and man, where God is a father to man. And then for an encore, he reveals to her a new form of worship. Worship in spirit and in truth. And the surprise of surprise is he makes this announcement for the first time in history in this despised place we call Samaria, that we call Palestine now, to a Samaritan woman, an immoral, anonymous Samaritan woman. But there is more there, so let's read verse 5. John chapter 4, verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So we see in Samaria this little city called Sychar. But near the city is a place called Shechem. It's no longer is seen here, but it used to exist in antiquity. It was known from the time of Abraham. We have Abraham, when he came down from Haran, we see Abraham meeting the Lord there. It says in Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, and Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham, and said, unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. So Abraham meets with the Lord here in Shechem, and the Lord appears to him, and he builds an altar to the Lord, and worships the Lord. And then later, we have Jacob, who would worship the Lord there too, in Genesis chapter 33. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And erected there an altar and called it Elolohe Israel. So again we see here, Abraham had built an altar in Shechem and worshiped the Lord. Jacob comes along, he actually buys a plot of land there, builds an altar and worships the Lord. And Shechem was the place where Joshua finally addressed the people of Israel. At an age of 110 years, he asked the people of Israel to make a decision. Are you going to serve God or not? And we know that Joseph's bones were buried here in this area. And we find this little place here, Jacob's well, right? So here, let's go back to John. John chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, and Jacob's well was there. It still exists today. Now, we go further down to the chapter. He has a long conversation with this woman. And then here in verse 20, the woman says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. In this mountain. What mountain? There's nothing about a mountain here being mentioned. What mountain are we talking about? Mount Gerizim. This is a mountain here. Notice this is Mount Gerizim here. And this is Jacob's well. So the Lord is talking to this woman sitting at Jacob's well. And the mountain just rises up to their side, about 2,600 feet, I think. It is very clear to the woman and to Jesus which mountain they're talking about. It's right there. And Mount Gerizim is important because when the Samaritans would not be accepted into the temple in Jerusalem, they basically created their own temple here. And they worshipped Jehovah here. And it was this temple that about 100 years earlier, before Jesus appeared here, that the Maccabees destroyed. So there was no temple there, but the Samaritans still believed this was their shrine, Mount Gerizim, with the temple there. And the argument between Jesus and the woman is, should we worship here in Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem? And Jesus says, neither of those places. And he introduces this new form of worship. So then, let's go to Genesis chapter 49. Why would John bring up Jacob's well and Joseph's plot of land in John chapter 4? Well, to see that, we go back all the way back to Genesis 49. when Jacob was lying on his deathbed, and he gives the land to Joseph, and he says this, Genesis 49, verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. King James, it says, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. So here is this off-the-cuff remark thousands of years before about this well and the branches which run over a wall. And then we turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Do we know of a man, a fruitful man, sitting by a well whose branches run over the wall? Yes, we do. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. We were talking about the enmity between the Jew and the Samaritan, basically between the Jew and the Gentiles. Well, we have here this one man who would remove that enmity by reconciling the two into one body. And we have him breaking down this middle wall of partition. That's a reference to the wall in the Temple Mount, which separated the Jews from the Gentiles. The Gentiles couldn't go beyond that middle wall of partition. And Jesus broke down that wall. And so his fruitful bows can go over that wall, and he can bring blessing to the Gentiles too. And that is why today we can claim to have a part in the inheritance of Israel.